We're going to read from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning first verse, but I'm jumping about a little bit as well. First verse: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." And then verse 17, they've been sent out now, the 70-odd have come back. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Amen. Well, my title tonight is the Universal Gospel. There's a gospel that just about everybody believes. It's a fake gospel. It's an incorrect gospel. It's a false gospel. But it's very, very popular. Now, when I say there's a gospel that nearly everybody believes, I'm sure some of you are saying, "Well, hang on, I know lots of people who don't believe anything." But even those who don't believe anything, I would say most of them actually deep down believe this. The atheist, for instance, whose wife tragically has passed away, and he sobs in the dark and he shouts out, "Why?" Now, who's he talking to? There's nobody there, is there? As far as he's concerned, he's an atheist. But why is he calling out? Why? Why does he feel that there's an answer somewhere? The church member whose husband dies after 56 years of happy marriage and many months later shouts at the pastor, "Why did God take him?" Now, behind that, you see, is this belief in this universal gospel. Or when Concorde crashed some years ago now in France, a non-Christian said to me, "Why did God allow that?" And don't answer. But the first part of that, "Why did God allow that?" It shows again, there's this universal gospel. Or the church member whose retired pastor is suddenly diagnosed with terminal cancer, and the member says, "Seems a strange way for God to repay him for all those years of faithful ministry." Again, behind that comment is this gospel, you see. Do you see what the gospel is? Can you guess what it is yet? Or the service I preached at many years ago now, and before I preached, the elder who was leading it said, "If you've got any medical problems, come forward. We'll pray for you because it's always God's will to heal you." Well, again, that shows that this person believes this universal gospel, this fake gospel. Or even more recent than that, when somebody turns up in church and says, "Oh, please pray for so-and-so, this well-known retired pastor. Please pray for him to be healed because he's not very well." And you ask, "All right, how old is he now?" or 95? 95? And you're asking that we pray for healing? Well, surely he just wants to go home to heaven. But the fact that the person asks for healing for somebody who's 95 shows again that they believe another gospel, which I would call perhaps the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. It's not just the extreme, you know, TV evangelist types in America who preach this kind of stuff. Lots of us, I would say many, many professing Christians, deep down subscribe to this prosperity gospel. That we say things like, when we don't get what we want, well, Lord, where are you? Why is this happening to me? Christians say things like that. Many, including professing Christians, many people think like this on occasions, as if the Lord God Almighty is reduced to some butler, really, who should come when I flick my fingers and give me goodies. And when he doesn't come and give me goodies, then I'm tempted to ask, well, Lord, where are you? And I'm tempted to ask that because I believe in the back of my mind somewhere that this gospel is that God owes me goodies, and his whole existence is about him lavishing all these treats on me. This is often our default setting. And here we are now then, Luke 10. Jesus has sent out the 70-odd. He's commissioned them to go out two by two. They come back. These are people who believe, right? He sent them out. They've come back. Well, they're thrilled. He sent them out to his authority, and they've returned as pleased as punch. Why? Well, even the evil spirits are fallen, they say. Even evil spirits are being dethroned in front of our very eyes, driven out. Well, these disciples are over the moon. Even the demons submit. Jesus, look what we can do. Look at the power we've got. Like little kids who suddenly jump into a swimming pool for the first time or ride a bike and say, look, mummy, look what I can do. Here they are. I remember a Christian years ago who was very, very ill. And some people prayed. And God, in his mercy, healed that man wonderfully. But, you know, a church member came up to me sometime later and said, I prayed, though, for healing. And I just thought, no, this is it, you see. In other words, God healed. Why? Because God is merciful. Well, yeah, but I prayed. Here's Jesus. When they come back, brimful of enthusiasm, even the demons submit to us. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Verse 18. In other words, Jesus saying, I know what was going on behind the scenes, mind. I saw what was happening. I saw the damage being done to Satan as you were out there ministering. And then he says two things. So all I want to do tonight is preach these two things. The first one in verse 20, don't rejoice that the evil spirits submit to you. You've missed the point, he said. Rejoice, why? That your names are written in heaven. Rejoice you're forgiven. Rejoice you're saved, if you like. Don't let self sidetrack you. That's what he's saying to them. Don't let self and the devil sidetrack you into treating precious spiritual things as if they're toys. Look what we can do. And this is a huge temptation, see? Because by nature, we all like or are tempted to like this prosperity gospel. Good old Jesus is always ready to do good things for me. He's always ready to give me treats. Now, if you're sitting there thinking or tempted to say, I never think like that, my response is, really? You sure? How many Christians do I know of who, in the world's view, have done very well, successful, and they've become useless in the kingdom of God because they've loved the prosperity they've had? How many preachers have suddenly found a large influx of people into their church and they've become proud, unteachable, and certainly don't accept any criticism anymore and have become useless to God without them realizing it? they've either failed miserably or succeeded even more miserably. How many Christians of many years standing have suddenly started to see some spiritual progress and somehow concluded that they deserve it or they've earned it? Rejoice, says Jesus, that your names are written in heaven. Do you deserve that? Is it true of you? Are your names written in heaven? And do you rejoice about that? The Apostle Paul labelled himself the chief of sinners. Do you see yourself in that group? Honestly? Honestly? Are you deserving of nothing but the wrath of God? Honestly? Remember in those experience meetings in the 18th century, that the Wesley, which one I can't remember now, would ask people as they were going into the meeting, do you deserve to be damned? Well, who talks like that in churches now? I remember preaching in a church, and I was really blessed in the sermon, one of those rare, wonderful occasions. We heard a terrific blessing, didn't we, through Anne's testimony. This was not on that scale, unfortunately, but there was some blessing. And at the end of the sermon, the pastor who was in the congregation came up to me and said, do you enjoy preaching? Oh, I do, I said. Well, you shouldn't. I thought, well, this is just nonsense, isn't it? This is just nonsense. God would call me to leave a job. I love teaching. I was all right at it. I don't know how good I was, but I absolutely loved it. The kids seemed to respond to me. That God would call me to leave a job I was pretty good at, and I loved, to do something that, according to this pastor, I shouldn't enjoy. I should love preaching the gospel. As it happens, I do. But I should, shouldn't I? These Christians, they're excited about the wrong things, you know, these disciples, you see. I watched a thing where an Iranian Christian was giving her testimony. And as she said how she was converted in this large church and with a huge congregation, she spoke about her conversion. The congregation was silent. But as soon as she mentioned that she'd been physically healed, oh, there was ecstasy and shouts of amen and praise the Lord. And I thought, now, why is that then? Why are they more excited about the physical healing than the fact that she's been saved? Why are they more excited about the physical healing than the fact that this lady's name is written in heaven and she knows it? What about you? Where are you at? Do you rejoice your name is written in heaven? Is your name there? And do you rejoice that it's there? See, I love the gospel. I don't have to try to love it. Do you know why? Because by this gospel, I'm saved. I was saved in 1988, I've been saved every day since. I'm still saved. He saved me. My name is there, written in heaven. So I rejoice. I love the gospel. Do you love the gospel? You know what people have said to me over the years, or, you know, because I'll be honest, I set the alarm most mornings. Or if there's no alarm, the first thing I do when I get out of bed, I come downstairs, I put the kettle on, I pick up my Bible, I read, I talk to God. Now, I've done that just about every morning of my Christian life for 30-odd years. And a number of people said to me, oh, it's easy for you. Why is it easy for me? The thing is, you see, mind over mattress, isn't it, as somebody said, to get out of bed, especially when it's cold, well, go downstairs on your own when you could stay in a nice, cutched up in a nice warm bed. Well, why? What would get you out of bed? The reality of knowing my name is written in heaven. I'm saved. That'll make you rejoice. Or apparently, when you look at the church today, and as I look at some of you, apparently it doesn't make you rejoice. Why is that? See? I love the gospel because by this gospel I'm saved. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. It doesn't get much better than that, surely, does it? But actually, in this passage, it does get better. It does. Because my second point, Jesus in verse 22 says, now these are massive things now. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, But he doesn't stop there. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now that is just magnificent, isn't it? I remember in a minister's meeting, a fraternal I used to go to many years ago, and there was a young fella, he'd been on one of those camps actually, years earlier, and now he'd just come out of Bible college, and he preached in the biggest church in Wales the previous day. I won't name the church, but you could probably get a rough idea which one it might be. And I asked him, I said, what did you preach on? And he told me in the morning, he said, and it was basically a teaching session. I said, all right, okay. What do you do in the night then? And it was a teaching session on something else. And I said to him, you didn't preach the gospel at all. Well, no, he said, I wasn't aware there were any non-Christians present. I said, but there were hundreds of people there, man. The chances of them all being Christians is very, very remote. But in any case, rejoice, your names are written in heaven. Now, I know why he didn't preach the gospel. One very simple reason. It didn't thrill him. He didn't rejoice that his name was written in heaven, and therefore he had no great desire to preach that so other people would rejoice. I remember a man telling me he was one of five brothers or something, and I said, oh, a Christian man, lovely guy. I said, you know your brothers, any of them converted? Oh, they're all Christians. He said, well, what a miracle that is. Five brothers, or six brothers, however many, all saved. That's tremendous. That's a miracle. And he said to me, oh, I never thought about it like that. I said, what? No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I would suggest most Christians never get as far as that second part. Certainly in today's spiritual climate. And many, many Christians, including some of you, don't get as far as number one either, rejoicing that your name is written in heaven. See, I need to be aware of that every day, don't I? Because I still sin, don't I? See, when the prosperity gospel comes along and says, oh, what we want is happiness or whatever, see, the thing is, we are created to be happy. That's the thing. But we're created to be happy in the right place. We're created to find success and happiness in the right place, in knowing God. In knowing God the Father, whom the Son chooses to reveal. You know, 1 Peter 3, it's not just a neglected verse. There's a whole neglected doctrine here. Christ died for sins once for all, to bring us to God. Kerry gave a testimony last week, and she chose that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I was just thinking when she chose it, what a ridiculous statement that is. What a friend we have in Jesus. What an exaggerated claim that is, unless it's true, in which case it is absolutely mind-blowing. It's astonishing. What a friend. We have a friend we have in Jesus. You know, when I wasn't a Christian and my wife had dealings with the Lord and wanted to be baptized, and she was getting on my nerves all the time because she wanted to go upstairs and read the Bible and pray, and I wanted her down there with me, and it wasn't very easy for either of us. And then she decided she wanted to be baptized, and I said, right, I'll do the dutiful thing. I'll come along as a husband, you know. I'll try and be a good boy. And as we got out of the car to go into the chapel, she said something that was absolutely gobsmacking. The Lord Jesus is going to smile on me tonight. And I remember thinking, this is just ridiculous. She imagines now some fictitious character, Lord Jesus, is going to smile on her. But of course, she was right. He wasn't fictitious. He was there. He's here now by his Spirit. And he can be known. You know, when my friend, as I've told you before, some of you, was in church, he was a deacon, he'd been very active, he was well known on the Christian scene. But he started to see something open our eyes, we sang. He started to see and taste, experience Jesus And he said, I never knew this was possible. All these words we sang in songs, like what a friend we have in Jesus and I love you, Lord. I just thought it was poetic language that we used. And I just thought everybody knew. It wasn't real. We didn't actually know him. We didn't actually love him. We liked things about him. And we were very impressed with lots of things he said and did. But we didn't know him. But now here he was knowing him, you see. You know, Jesus warned on a number of occasions from Isaiah 29. You know, you people, you come near to me with your lips. There's nothing wrong with what you say, but your hearts are far from me. What about you tonight? What about you any night? Have you ever rejoiced that you're saved? Do you rejoice? You know, again, how many modern preachers are aiming this high? And if you think I'm being critical, you know, I read again 1 Timothy 4 this week, you know, about people being deceived and led astray and so on. And you'll be a good minister if you point these things out. Somebody's got to point them out. You know, there's a whole dimension we've omitted deliberately. What emphasis is there in any Christian conference these days that you can know the Father because the Son can choose to reveal him to you? You know, this is why it needs to be preached, see? See, I remember doing a university house party, I can't remember. Let's say 10 years ago, they gave me the title Holiness. Okay, big topic. And there was some blessing over the weekend, which was great. And then the last thing of all was a question and answer. People had been encouraged, not by me, but by the leaders, to write down the questions and they could ask them at the end. And the first one, I think, was a fella, he wasn't asking a question. He was basically saying that he didn't like what I'd done. He just said, we don't need preaching. We just need to be taught. And I said, right, okay. And I just quoted, I just replied like a knee-jerk reaction. Well, God had one son and he made him a preacher. No, he didn't, he said. Jesus wasn't a preacher. Oh, right, okay, here we go. So I said, let's go to John 11, you know, the verses you know. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And then whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you remember that? Yes, he said. I said, no, I've deliberately stopped short there. I didn't give you the full quote. So let me give you the full quote where Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe it? I said, he's preaching. Isn't he preaching? Of course, the guy refused to accept that that was preaching by Jesus. Either he'd already made up his mind. He didn't need any evidence. But, you know, in Acts 20, I read this week, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders on the beach in Miletus, for 3 years, night and day, I've been warning you. He's been preaching at them, preaching to them. Why? They need to know, as you need to know, and need to rejoice. Your name is written in heaven. Nobody can do anything about that. The devil may come and do all sorts of things. He may have all sorts of tragedies, as we've seen over 100,000 poor people whose lives are taken by COVID, millions of people mourning. Who knows what's around the corner? I don't, you don't. But this, my name written in heaven, nobody can change that. Nobody can touch it. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity cannot erase. It was C.S. Lewis who said the problem with Christians was they were too easily satisfied. In other words, they didn't aim high enough. They were happy to have their passport to paradise sort of thing. He's calling you. Jesus is speaking to you tonight. He's calling you to be so thrilled that you're saved, to be thrilled, to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. See, I think of Lampeter this morning. Long drive back from there, umpteen times I preached over the years there. And, you know, there's a stretch where it goes from a 40 limit to a 30. And because I just switch off in the car, I don't know where I am, I don't know, I take no notice of signs. Suddenly, I remember this day, there's the 30 sign. Right. Did I slow down from 40? I don't know. Because there's a speed camera there. Of course, when I get back home then, for the next 2 weeks, I'm looking at the post to see if I've been booked for speeding, to see if I've got away with it. But, you know, spiritually, and if I've you know, let's say I got caught, I pay my 100 quid fine or whatever, and it's forgotten, isn't it? But I still, spiritually, I still break, not the speed camera, I said, but God's laws all day, every day, don't I? And I need to know that I am forgiven. I need to know it. Not just know about it. I need to know that. I need to be delighted. My name's written in heaven. Even if nobody's interested in what I got to say, even if my friends and family desert me, everybody thinks I'm weird, I need to know my name is written in heaven and rejoice over it. Do you remember Vernon Hyams' great hymn? I stood on the shores of my weakness. He comes to the end of his tether, and then in the last verse, our God is the end of the journey. It's so powerful. There's so much theology in that. See, what is he saying? Conversion is not the end. Now, for lots of you, or for certainly for some of you, it's if conversion is the end. Well, I am forgiven now. I am a Christian, and one day I'll be in heaven. But conversion is the start of a new life. It's not the end. It's a new life of loving him. Now, I haven't read a good new Christian book for donkey's years, sadly. But somebody sent me one this last week. They sent me one because they remembered me quoting the Song of Solomon years ago. Song of Solomon, I always took, the academics didn't agree often at the time, but I always took it as a love story between Jesus and me, between Jesus and his church. And this fellow came across this book where a guy is written now just saying that he believes that. And I'm very grateful to the guy who sent me the book. But the point is, the author bemoans the fact that for years, you know, he knew Jesus died on the cross and he read the Bible and he prayed and whatever, but there was no passionate relationship. And he, you know, he's reading the Song of Songs, and he got, you know, the lover saying to Jesus, you know, here he comes, my lover, you know, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. And the author was rightly saying, but he didn't know anything about that. Didn't know anything about, and he said that the great old hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, he said was undiscovered territory. And I just thought, and for many Christians, they've no idea what it's about. Thank God the author has seen at last. Thank God he can see the difference now. It's a new life of loving Jesus. See, again, how many Christians have sort of said to me, oh, when they've messed up, well, I know, yeah, okay, I know my sin. And or they have a prayer meeting for revival, and many Christians can't think of anything to repent of, can't think of anything. And the reason is, again, this false gospel in their heads. They say, well, I'm forgiven anyway. But I still hurt him, though, don't I? Okay, I'm forgiven. But I still hurt him. I put him on the cross. Those sins of, let's say today, the sins of today, if I don't care about them, they put Jesus on the cross. You know, I was just thinking, I was listening to an old sermon just this afternoon, very briefly. You know, when I stand in glory, really, I should want to just run up to Jesus and dry the tears, all the tears that I've caused him, all the pain I've caused him. But the Bible tells me he will dry my tears. I mean, it's just amazing, man, isn't it? I'm forgiven, but my sin grieves him. So this new life, we are to surely rejoice our names are written in heaven, and we are to want to know God, to go on, not just to be pleased with things he said and done, not just to admire facts about him, but to want to know him so we could love him, love him. We heard a testimony earlier, didn't we, of when the Spirit of Jesus suddenly moved on many people at the same time. Many people suddenly aware, some of them for the first time aware, their names were written in heaven. Has that miracle happened to you? Has it? A miracle? The best news anyone could ever, ever hear. Let's sing now of this endless mercy this amazing love. Amen.